If your Bible's with you this morning, turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 on this Resurrection Sunday morning, we'll be in Luke 13, specifically looking at verses 22 through 35 this morning. If you're here with us and you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible underneath the pew in front of you. Feel free to grab one of those and turn to page 831. And furthermore, if you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that home with you. There is more than one way to skin a cat. You ever heard that phrase before? The mental picture may present a gruesome sort of display in many of our minds, although to some of you who don't like cats, perhaps maybe you're indifferent to that phrase and it doesn't seem to bother you that much. But nonetheless, phrase is a weird way of saying that there are usually multiple ways to bring about a goal that maybe you are pursuing. Perhaps a better phrase would be, there are many paths that you could take to get to the same end. Now that sounds a little more cat-friendly, doesn't it? Whether you use the phrase or not, though, the concept behind it is a common one in our day. Now, for many of you, you know that there are multiple ways, perhaps, to get to here where you are this morning. So, for example, if you live on the other side of Grandview, on the other side of the bridge, you could have gone down Main Street to get here, or you could have gone down Harry Truman and come up 15th Street to get here. There are multiple ways to get to the desired end here. Even if you live right behind us in Oak Tree Square Apartments, you could have walked down 15th Street, or you could have walked down 13th Street to get here. Even from there, you could have entered the parking lot on the south end or the north end. There are multiple ways, in this case, to skin a cat. Perhaps back in school, you would calculate in your mind the multiple ways it would take to pass a class. You could think, well, you know what? If I get a C on the paper, then that means I could get a D on the final exam and still come out with a C minus and probably be okay. But if I get a D on the paper, I'm probably going to have to get a C on the final exam. And you sit there and you calculate the multiple ways. How can I get out of this class? Or maybe you think on your budget, perhaps. You could think, you know what? Tonight, I'm going to go get the finest steak there is here in Kansas City. But that means tomorrow night and the night after that, I'm going to have to eat ramen noodles and drink water. So you decide and you calculate the many different ways you could do this. Okay, you know what? I think instead I'm going to go get a cheeseburger so that I can have chicken tomorrow night instead. And you adjust your budget and you think through all of the multiple ways that you can get to have the meals that you need. Meaning that for food, there's more than one way to skin a cat. Maybe we shouldn't use that phrase for that one, though. That's not the case in every scenario, though. That being more than one way. For this morning, we are here celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the reason why we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, yes, it was miraculous. I mean, a man was raised from the dead. People don't just rise from the dead. But we come this morning, this Resurrection Sunday, celebrating what Jesus accomplished through rising from the dead, because it was and is the only way. Earlier, we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we read in verse 17 that if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Which then begs the question, why would some so-called, perhaps evangelical groups, claim that the resurrection can be viewed any differently? Or as if there was another way to get to God? Do you know there are some groups who claim that Christ merely, quote, swooned or passed out, but then was able to regain his strength after a beating and after a crucifixion, was able to regain strength 3 days later, roll away the stone from the tomb, and come out and appear as if nothing had occurred. Sure, conceivable, maybe, but not likely. Or that Jesus, here's another view, that Jesus remained physically dead, but we celebrate that spiritually his soul was raised to be with God. That's something, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses would believe. The problem is, any other way ignores the conclusion that we heard about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. Again, remember what it said? If Christ had not been raised, what? Your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Here, there is not more than one way to skin a cat. There is only one way. Why? Consider the truth again. you are still in your sins. We've got to deal with what that means. So let's work our way back here then. What does it mean to be in our sins? Well, here, a knowledge of creation and of the storyline of Scripture, I think, is necessary for us to consider. If we go all the way back to the first man and the first woman created, Adam and Eve, we learn that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, that they used to walk and talk with God freely in the garden with no hindrances. That is, until they disobeyed the command that God had given to them. What was that command that God gave to them? Genesis 2:17, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. Well, if you know the story, they disobeyed God in a desire to be like God, and that disobedience is called sin. Now, the reason why this had such severe consequences, that being the removal from the presence of God, that being physical death, and then ultimately spiritual death, is because this sin and every other sin afterwards was committed against a perfect and holy and righteous God. And from here, since every single one of us come from the line of this first man and woman, Adam and Eve, we too sin in their likeness, and that being against God. That means then that we are by nature separated from God because of our sin. And we face the same consequences that Adam and Eve faced, that being separation from God, and then physical death, and then eternal punishment forever. Okay, so where does Jesus rising from the dead, where does he fit into all of this? Well, you see, Jesus came and he was different than you and than me. He lived a perfect and sinless life, yet he took on the consequences of sin by facing death. He died a cruel and heinous death by being crucified on a cross. He was then buried, placed in the tomb, and let's affirm, he was dead. But here's what we celebrate today. He rose from the dead. He was brought back to life. And that is significant because what it shows is that what Acts 2:31 says is that Jesus was not abandoned in his death. He was not separated from God because he never sinned. And death could not keep him. He came back to life. He was raised from the dead. You see, if Jesus had sinned, he would have been like any one of us in here this morning. Meaning that when he faced death, he would have remained dead. He would have been separated from God, and he would have spent eternity in hell, just like each and every one of us here deserve. But he didn't. His resurrection proves his innocence. And even further, his resurrection proves that he is the righteous one, meaning that Jesus swooned or passed out and then came to later. That's actually bad news for us. The fact that perhaps maybe Jesus was only raised spiritually and not physically, that too, that is bad news for us. Because then Jesus is proved to be no different than you and than me. There are not many ways to skin a cat here. There's only one way. Okay, so what does that mean to you and to me this morning? Well, if Jesus did rise from the dead, and being in our sins means death and eternal separation from God, how then does what Jesus did through his resurrection, how does that take away our sin? Well, to see this, let's first begin to answer the question by seeing that the way to Jesus is narrow. Look with me at Luke chapter 13. We'll read the way to Jesus is narrow in verses 22 through 30. I'll begin in verse 22. Luke writes, "He, Jesus, went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, will those who are saved be few?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught in your streets, in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south, and they will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. On Thursday, I was invited to give the opening prayer for the State of the City address over at the Amakos Museum right down the road. If you've not been to that and you ever have an opportunity to go to that, it's quite a magnificent place to go and to walk around and see all these old cars that are in there. But nonetheless, at this lunch, there were city officials and city council mayor and other local leaders in attendance. And it was my turn to offer the prayer. And I wanted to specifically talk about the significance of this week, that being the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that being what we're celebrating here today. So in my prayer, I made sure that I mentioned the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, I know for sure that not everyone in the room was a Christian. In fact, I had conversations with a handful of people that would have confirmed that truth. Yet my prayer was met with amens and acceptance by all those who were there, even with me specifically mentioning Jesus Christ and what he came to do on this earth. Well, why is that? Well, I believe because most people aren't really offended when you simply mention the name of Jesus. For you could walk into a room and you could say, hey, Jesus was a great man, and you could walk anywhere here, and likely nobody's going to think much about it. You could probably even say Jesus died and rose again. And you might get a funny look from a couple of people. You might get some disagreeing or disapproving looks, but nobody is really going to stand up and oppose you. That's why our city governments, our schools and national events, presidential figures and others are not overly offended simply by the name of Jesus being said. Sure, there are some cases in the news that would say otherwise, but most are not. When people really get upset, though, is when you mention Jesus and then you say, yes, and he is the only way to God. There is no other way. You see, the average person on the street today believes salvation can be custom made, and they'll use Jesus as sort of the front for what they want to custom make as their salvation. You have Jesus here and he accepts the way you live and he's okay with what you do and what you want to do and what you want to pursue. In fact, you know what? He even champions what you want to do. He'll never leave your desires or your thoughts. Jesus is for what you want. And if you are sincerely religious, it's all going to work out in the end. Even Gandhi believed this to a certain degree. Decades ago, he said all the great religions are fundamentally the same. Oprah Winfrey, this is probably not surprising, would echo the same thing. She says one of the biggest mistakes humans make is to believe that there is only one way. There are many diverse paths leading to God. The problem with this news is that that's not what the Bible says. In fact, that's not what Jesus says here in Luke 13, is it? For if any of those statements were as true, if Jesus was only one of many ways, or if Jesus has no demands upon your life, if you get to pick and choose how you want to come, or even if you come at all, then why the resurrection? And furthermore, the question that we left off just a minute ago with, what do we do about our sin? The truth is, the popular view of Jesus allows people to sit in the seat of God and make their own way the sovereign way. And to our world, Jesus is what you might call a burr in their spiritual saddle. He is a rock in the shoe that makes them a little uncomfortable, which is why the world only wants to quote Jesus in their own way. Many in our world will have no problem affirming the golden rule. You should follow the golden rule that Jesus taught. Treat others the way you want to be treated. Even more so, I think, many in our world would affirm Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged. Yet we're about to hear him say something that will never be given the same status in our world as the golden rule has to this day. It'll never be repeated on talk shows, never be quoted in our popular culture. And that is what he says here in verse 24, strive to enter the narrow door. Let's look at how this even comes up here with Jesus. So if you've been with us the last several weeks, you may remember that Jesus has begun towards, as Luke 9:51 says, to head towards Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, he's headed towards his death. With that comes time to travel and speak, and many towns are on the way there. He's not minced his words about who he is. He is the one sent from God. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Therefore, he says, following after setting his face to Jerusalem, Luke 9:58, follow me. But in following him, he clarifies Luke 9:62, and he says, if you want to follow me, you must put your hand to the plow and not look back. Perhaps you can understand the picture here, farming and pushing a plow and not turning behind you, not looking back, but plowing forward. And following him, he further says in Luke 11, verse 8, you must acknowledge the Son of Man before all in the world. And following him, you must, Luke 12:51, endure division in this world. Following him, you must, Luke 13:5, you must repent or you will perish. In other words, your religious pedigree will not cut it. Your connection to men or women of the past will not do it. Your supposed good works will not be enough. So then knowing this, knowing Jesus and his demands here, verse 23, as Jesus is traveling and he stops in these different towns and villages, this man likely has heard Jesus speak about what it means to follow him. And so he says, Lord, Lord, will those who are saved be few? In other words, who will be saved? That's a good question. In light of what the teachers of the day taught and considering what most of the Jews would have thought, to clear up the confusion, asking Jesus this question is a much better question than what we saw back in chapter 12. Remember back in chapter 12, the man who comes to Jesus and the religious people are all around him and the crowds are there. And he says, Jesus, settle this dispute between me and my brother about my inheritance. Here we see a much better question. Who is it that will be saved? How can someone be sure that they are saved? Or let's make it personal. Am I saved? But instead of entering into the debate of the teachers of the day, countering all the various thoughts and theories out there, going up against popular sayings and common sought after advice, Jesus again, verse 24, he replies back and he says, strive to enter through the narrow door. In much of the same way, I'll try to take a piece out of what Jesus does here. My objective will not be to try to disprove other theories out there or to highlight what other religions might say or what cultural figures of the day think, but instead to repeat Jesus here, to answer the question, how can one be saved? Or better yet, how can you ensure that you are saved? It is to live, striving to enter through the narrow door. Okay, but what does that mean? Well, here's where we must circle back to the question I left off with earlier. How can we have our sin taken away? That is the key question. For these two questions, though, how can we be saved? How can we have our sin taken away? Those are actually very closely related. In fact, so much so that if you answer one of these questions, you will answer the other. But before we answer either of those questions, let's explore a little bit as to what this narrow door is and what Jesus means by, again, the narrow door. Look at verse 26. Here, Jesus says, then you will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence, you taught in our streets, verse 27. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. So what is clear here is that association with Jesus is not what allows us to enter through the narrow door. Knowing some random facts about him, being connected to him in your childhood in some way or some form, having your name on a membership roll at a church, that's not what it means to enter through the narrow door. Again, those who know some of the teachings of the Bible, those who have perhaps even been regular churchgoers in the past, those who live with this broad knowledge of who Jesus is, they aren't necessarily the ones who are saved. In fact, many of them will bank on that knowledge or their existence to close proximity to the things of Jesus as saving them. But Jesus warns them, on the last day, I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Seems harsh, doesn't it? But before we cast too much judgment, look at verse 29. And people will come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they'll recline at the table of the kingdom of God. What do we see here? We see that you can't just know a few facts about Jesus or be closely somehow associated with him. But even that being the case, that doesn't mean that people won't be saved. In fact, people will come through that narrow door from all over the world. The way is narrow, but all can enter. The question remains, again, what about our sin? Well, hang with me. We'll get to that question again in just a minute. Look with me at verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Now just picture that image, verse 25. The door being shut and someone knocking at the door. Lord, let us in. And he'll say, depart from me. I don't know you. That idea of shutting the door reminds us of the ark, perhaps, back in Genesis chapter 6. God told Noah that all upon the earth, all he saw was wickedness everywhere, Genesis 6, 5. And that he was going to flood the earth as a consequence, as a punishment. He was going to blot everything, every animal, and every man, woman, and child, apart from who he desired to save, that being Noah and his family and the select animals. But the path to that salvation would be narrow. Noah would have to build an ark. Not any way he wanted to, but according to the dimensions that God had given to him. And so Noah obeys and he builds the ark. But since Noah is called, as 2 Peter 2:5 says, a preacher of righteousness, I can't imagine that he built that ark in silence with people all around him. You can picture this man proclaiming the only door, literally, to salvation was going to be through the door of the ark. And for 120 years or however many years it was, Noah preached to this generation, warning them that it was going to rain, that God was going to bring down his fury and his wrath and the flood of water upon the planet, and all were going to go down in the judgment of God. And their only hope was to join him on the ark, for judgment was coming. People, I imagine, would have laughed and would have mocked and would have jeered at him and eventually ignored him. They'd never seen rain. There's no body of water nearby. Noah had spent all these years preaching while building a boat in his dusty old backyard. Surely, if there was a God, he's not going to judge us like that. Who does God think he is? And Noah, who do you think you are to tell us that we must get on this ark to be saved? How arrogant, exclusive, how narrow, Noah, can you be? But then, and perhaps you know the story, it began to rain. The fountains underneath the earth's surface erupted, and the water, it began to rise, and it was too late. But we read in Genesis chapter 7, verse 16, that God shut the door. Not Noah. God shut the door. One of the most tragic things I imagine we could ever see, and probably never will be all the marks, the fingernail marks, the clawing marks, the dents, the cuts by hammers and hatchets that are left on the door of that ark. How many people do you think wanted to get on that ark once they saw the judgment of the water coming? There were no unbelievers in that moment. They were listening now. I can't imagine the clawing and the clamoring and the pounding at the door. Noah, open the door. No one had believed until it was too late. There is a door. The time is urgent. The way is narrow. But secondly, though the way is narrow, the way is also open. So earlier we sang the song titled Jerusalem, and we did so highlighting the final days of Jesus's life. Singing, and I'll spare you from my singing, I'll just read it. See him in Jerusalem, walking where the crowds are. Once these streets had sung to him. Now they cry for murder. Such a frail and lonely man, holding up the heavy cross. See him walking in Jerusalem on the road to save us. But as we sang this, did you think about the intentional act of Jesus to go here? We consider the city where Jesus died and all the events that took place. But remember, ever since Luke 9:51, Jesus had been determined to get there. There's something significant about Jerusalem here. And I think it comes out here in verse 31. Here we have the Pharisees. They come up to Jesus, and it's a very curious interaction if you think about it. And they warn him, saying, "Get away from here. Herod, he wants to kill you." Now, I think we have to ask ourselves, if you know anything about the story of Luke so far, why do the Pharisees care about what Herod wants to do to Jesus? I mean, we've seen a number of times where the Pharisees, they begin to plot and a desire to remove Jesus from the scene, even desiring his death. Why warn him about Herod? And furthermore, why does Herod want to kill him anyway? Well, we could speculate again from our context here in Luke that perhaps like John the Baptist, who Herod had already killed, Herod maybe saw Jesus as a threat. Jesus preached obedience to God. He preached the narrow way of salvation. And Herod, who was living in a sin, perhaps was offended by it. Regardless, though, it's not exactly stated what Herod wants to do with Jesus, because that's not really the main point here. The main point is that Herod will not direct what Jesus does with his life. For Jesus is determined to get to Jerusalem, and there is nothing that Herod can do. There's nothing he can do to push him there or to keep him away. That's why Jesus answers the way that he does. And I love this, and I hope you do too here. Verse 31. You know what? You go tell that fox. "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I'll finish my course." In other words, my ministry will be complete when it is finished. But why Jerusalem? Into verse 33. Jesus says, "It cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Jesus was going there to die. Not accidentally, on purpose. Even more than this, though, we see that not only was Jesus determined to get to Jerusalem and to die, but that this would not happen apart from his Father's will. You see, Jesus was not just headed to Jerusalem by putting a brave face on and walking there and trying to get there and do what he knew he had to do. No, all along, he's demonstrating absolute confidence in his Father. He understands that his death is predetermined by God until that time arrives, and Herod can do nothing about it. You know, as believers here, we must live with that same confidence that Jesus did, trusting that our lives are in the hands of God, and that no one ultimately directs them. No one can ultimately push us outside of God's will for us. No one can determine what today or tomorrow will look like apart from God's plan. Your life will not be one day shorter than what God determines. You will not lose another dollar unless it's the plan of God. You will not experience any more heartache than what God has set before you. You will not gain any more wealth or success or power than what God has determined. For like Jesus, your life is in his hands. Meaning that like Jesus here, there is this fearlessness that we can live in this world that is not our own. Go and tell that fox. Jesus is not afraid of Herod. His cunning ways to push Jesus towards his death, that will not scare him. Why? Because his life is determined by God. At the same time, I think there's a comfort here, knowing that at the end of verse 32, we will finish our course. We will do exactly what God has planned and set out for us. For it is not Herod who is king. It is God who rules the universe. Even still, we have to ask ourselves again, why Jerusalem? Again, it was to die, but why was he determined to die? That's a good question to sit and ponder for just a second. Why, if we were to, verse 24, why if we're called to strive to enter through the narrow door, why would Jesus go to Jerusalem to die? What is the relationship between those two thoughts? Well, this connects us back to the question we've been trying to answer all morning. What about our sin? If we strive to enter through the narrow way, and the narrow way is the way of salvation, what does that mean about our sin? Well, here it is. Here's the answer. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem to die. You know what that means? That means that he is a narrow way. Consider John 14, 6 here. Here Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus goes to Jerusalem to put himself into the hands of evil and ruthless men who falsely accuse of him, who falsely spit upon him and beat him and put a crown of thorns upon his head, and they pierce each hand with nails and hang him on a cross to die. And as horrible as that sounds physically, spiritually, what is occurring is that he is bearing the sins of all who come to him. If you see Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've already established that. But then we read Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then here's the connection. Jesus comes, lives the perfect life, dies to pay the penalty of our sin, and then rises again to show that penalty, or to prove that penalty, better yet, has been taken. Again, how can an innocent man die for sin? He can't. He can only die for the sin of another. But since he is God in the flesh, he again was raised back to life, which is the beauty of the resurrection. God's proof to us that Jesus is the narrow way. He is the only one who can take away our sin. That's the answer to the question, what about our sin? Jesus can take that away. He, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake was made to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange, greater than any other exchange, the substitution that we see occurring here on the cross through the resurrection is that the innocent one has died for the guilty. The guilty one, their sins are placed upon the innocent one who takes those sins, pays the penalty in full. The guilty then go free, covered with the innocent one's righteousness and freely accepted now by God. What do we do about our sin? Jesus is the narrow way. Enter through that narrow way. That means that he died to take away your sins. Remember why Adam and Eve were separated from God? Again, their sin, right? Meaning that our sin is taken away from us. That separation from God is no more. We are now brought back to God. The punishment that was due to us for our sin is, again, paid. And now there is no hindrance. There's no stopping us. There's no barrier, no consequence left. Jesus paid it all. That also means there is no other way to God but through him. He is the narrow way. There are not multiple paths here. You must strive to enter the only way. The question that remains is then, how? How do we enter the narrow way? Will those who are saved be few? Well, look at verse 34 now. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills its prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. We can enter the narrow way, but the way is open. Though we've been separated from God because of our sin, God was never dispassionate towards us in response. God was never sitting there folding his arms like a grumpy old man in the sky, shaking his head, thinking, you know what? I'm going to give them what they deserve. But his plan, according to Acts 2:23, even from the beginning, was to send his son to take on our sin. Contrary then to any sort of harsh view about a revengeful or hateful God, we see a God who is spring-loaded towards showing us mercy. As he, through Christ, longs to gather us up. He longs to sweep us up in his arms, to hold us, to protect us, to save us, and to bring us to himself. So come. How do you enter the narrow way? Come. It's right before you. Come to Jesus. He's the narrow way. Come, Psalm 91, verse 4, and find refuge under his wings. Come, Psalm 36, verse 7, under the shadow of his wings. Come, Psalm 61, verse 4, into the shelter of his wings. Come, for God desires that none would perish, but that all would be found in him. If you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, the way, it's open to you. It has been prepared for you. It has been cleared. The path is straight. Yes, it is narrow. Jesus is the only way, but you can enter. Come and find your sins forgiven. Be reconciled to God. Receive eternal life and do it now before the door is closed. I hope that you see the heart of Jesus here this morning. Yes, again, to you if you're an unbeliever, but even so to us. What an example set before us, a heart that we ought to have for the lost. Knowing that Jesus longs to save, that he has prepared the way and has opened the door. Pray that God would draw in your friends and your family members, your one who we've been praying for, that they too might find themselves secure under Christ's wings of compassion. For under no other name shall we find salvation than the name of Jesus Christ. 2 months after 9/11, when the terrorists attacked the World Trade Center, 2001, in New York City, former President Bill Clinton gave a speech at Georgetown University. And he suggested that the terrorists who attacked the United States did so because they held to an absolute truth in their own minds. But then he says, we are incapable of knowing truth. Instead, we would be better off living and believing that there's no such thing as absolute truth. For when we do, when we believe or when we understand that there is no truth, that's when everybody and every life counts and people are kept safe. But here, we see something completely different. There are not multiple ways. There are not multiple truths. There is only one way. Who can be saved? Those who enter the narrow way through Jesus Christ. And it's open to you and to me. So come, walk through the open way today and every day, finding refuge through the wings of our Savior. Let's pray.